Acts chapter 13. Actually, we'll start one verse before that, but that's where we're going to start this morning. I don't know if you, when you watch movies, you know, there's those movies that have, you know, the great inspiring speeches, you know, like Braveheart or the first Independence Day. But there, you know, sometimes you watch these movies and, you know, there's this pivotal moment when, you know, the climax of the story is going to happen and the good guys are going to go out and fight the bad guys. And the leader gets up and he gives this amazing speech and, you know, he gets everyone riled up and they go and they win the day. Back in 1940, during the Second World War, Hitler had just taken over France, and the leader of Great Britain at that time gave a radio address, and this is a little portion of what he wrote as he's thinking of, well, you know, France fell and now the battle is called the Battle of Britain will begin as Hitler attacks England. So this is, well, he talks for like 30 minutes, so I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the end of it, he says this: Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be free, and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all those we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour. It's a very famous speech, and it riled up the British people to face the battle that was to come against Germany. Here in Acts chapter 13, we are looking at the church's finest hour. Now, let's read it and we'll see why I say that. We'll start the verse before in Acts chapter 12, verse 25. Then Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission. They returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This is the church's finest hour. The church finally coming into its own. The church is never more Christ-like when it is doing the work of Christ. Here we see Jesus' commands finally being fulfilled. And you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. The church is coming into its own. And the church is being glorious because the church, Christ's body, Christ's bride, is never more perfect than when it is doing the work that Christ sent her to do. The very, very famous missionary David Livingston said, "God had only one son, and he was a missionary." And Christ himself said, "So the Father sent me, so now I send you." And so now the church finally is broken out of Jerusalem. It's broken out of Judaism is broken out of ethnic boundaries, geographic boundaries, and for the first time, it is becoming a global church. As this chapter starts, the missionary movement of the church. So we're going to look at some of the things that happens at Antioch to see what brought this about. And we're going to try to make this quick because we've got a very busy morning, as I mentioned before. But Acts chapter 12, verse 25, where we started, and this is what I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that this church of Antioch, what makes this amazing church, what makes this become ascending church, what makes this become a church that launches the missionary movement is a heart for others. Why are Barnabas and Saul in Jerusalem? Well, they heard there was going to be famine. They heard there was going to be need. And so they took an offering, and they took that money, and they personally delivered it to Jerusalem for the need of their brothers and sisters. They have a heart for others. Right? They love their neighbor as they love themselves. Secondly, in chapter 13, verse 1, there were prophets and teachers. They had great leadership. And this is like the hall of fame of the church of Antioch. Who were these people that were leading this church? Well, we got Barnabas, first of all. And he's the amazing person that came into this church. And we saw in chapter 11, he came to this church, and because of his character, because of his encouragement, the church grew. It grew and grew and grew, and many people were being saved. This guy, Barnabas. A second, Simeon, called Niger. We don't really know exactly who he is. He could have been a Jewish guy who just had a really dark complexion, because Niger means black. So he could have been Jewish with a really big tan, or he could have been black. We don't know. But all we know is his nickname is Black Niger. Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen. The NIV says who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That means he was part of kind of Herod's extended family. Well, what would happen in those days, especially with royalty, is they would bring people to be raised alongside of their children, to be playmates, to be confidants, to grow up kind of like Daniel and his friends back in the Babylonian court. And so this is someone who grew up in Herod's court, grew up with the prince, grew up with all the royalty, and now he's a leader at the Church of Antioch, which is kind of ironic seeing that the last person that we met of Herod's line just got killed with worms last chapter. But this guy, Manaen, is a leader in the church. And then last of all, Saul, also known as Paul. And this is going to be the last time that he is mentioned last, and Barnabas is mentioned first. But these are leaders. I mean, you can ask for greater leaders in a church than these. And it says they were prophets and teachers. It seems like Luke isn't really making much of a distinction between the two, because both people speak God's words. Right? They teach. Teachers are people who expound God's teaching, the words of Christ, and prophets. Their main responsibility is not for telling the future. Their main responsibility is applying the word of God to your situation. So all the minor prophets, major prophets in the Old Testament, they're doing is bringing the word of God and they're applying it to the people, saying, you guys are way off. You guys are being disobedient. Remember the word of God and repent. So that's the main responsibility of prophets. So teachers and prophets, they are expounding and applying the word of God to the church at Antioch. And you have these amazing leaders. So you have great leaders. Thirdly, verse 2, they are in the business of worshiping the Lord and fasting. Worshiping and fasting. Now the word worshiping, the Greek word is liturgio, which where we get the word liturgy from. But that just literally means service. It doesn't specifically mean just worship, but it means service. Service to the Lord that encompasses worship. What we do here this morning is service to God. Right? When you come in for Sunday, that's service. When you go to Bible study, that's actually service to the Lord. Service you're rendering to God. But it goes beyond just worship. It goes upon every element of service. And so the church is in the middle, is a serving church. They're not waiting for God to say, well, you know, here is my will, and go do it. They're busy already doing the work. They're busy serving. And this is what we want this church to be. We want all of you guys to be serving somehow. Right? The worst thing you can do for your life is to sit back and say, well, God, I'm just gonna wait and hang out in maintenance mode, or I'm gonna pause my life and I'm gonna wait for a neon sign from heaven to drop and tell me what to do before I do anything. God's not gonna do that, because He wants obedient people. He wants us to be already serving. So after the sermon, we're gonna have a ministry presentation, and we're gonna just go through all the different ministries in this church and see how you can get involved. It doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are, what stage of life you're in. We can all serve. We're all part of the body, and the whole body works. Right? There's no parts of the body that are unnecessary. You just cut off that part and say, oh, the church works just fine. Every part is necessary. So I hope that as we give that ministry presentation, God will lead you to be involved in some part of the church, some part of what's going on here, whether it's ushering, even making copies, helping clean up the place, making sure the chairs are all straight, helping worship, helping in breaking bread. There's so many things to help out with. So I hope you see the need and will help out. Sorry, my voice is still not better after all those weeks. So the church is serving, and they're fasting. And I think that points to the fact that one of the part of service is prayer. Not just worship, not just doing stuff, but it's also prayer, because fasting is always with prayer. There's nowhere in the Bible where prayer and fasting are separate. In fact, back in the day, my mom used to send me sermon tapes. I know they don't really have tapes anymore, but back when they had tapes, I don't know where my mom would get these things from, but she would pass them off to me, saying, you got to listen to this. I'm like, okay, I'll listen to that. One of them was on fasting, and I still remember, the only thing I remember from that sermon is the pastor said, fasting without prayer is just starving. And so fasting and prayer always go together. So they're fasting. Why are they fasting? They're not fasting to, they're not giving up food to, pull God's arm, say, well, you gotta answer my prayer now because I gave up food, so you owe me, God. That's not what they're doing. Prayer is, fasting is humbling yourself before God, putting His kingdom first, putting His desires over your desires. And we all desire food, and especially as lunchtime comes around, dinner time comes around, that desire for food is very strong. But when we fast, we say, God, my thirst, my hunger for You, for what You are doing, is greater than my hunger for physical food. Right? That's what fasting is. So they're praying and they're fasting, and then in the middle of that, Holy Spirit comes and He says, set apart for Me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Now that doesn't sound groundbreaking to us, because we know the rest of the story. We know Paul's the one to go on the missionary journeys. But and think of the leadership of this church, the church of Antioch. Say, and you go to that church and say, I need some people to go on a missionary journey. Can you spare some people? And if we were there, we'd be like, okay, well, you know, here are some people that, you know, are really great. We don't really need them, so you can have them. But that's not what God does. God says, Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit says, send for me your best. Barnabas, the person who, you know, the whole growth of the Antioch church is due to him. Saul, the one who's probably the most qualified academically of any Christian in the ancient world. Those two, the best people in Antioch, send them. And that's going to hurt. That's going to hurt. That's like if God, you know, if we're praying together and God says to us, send Jose and Mary. Send Jeff and Jamie. Send Jay-Z. Send the leaders of this church, those people you depend on, those people that are pillars of this church. You send them to the missions field. It hurts. It's a sacrifice. But it shows God's priority. That this work of missions, bringing the gospel to the uttermost, that is where God's priority is. That is where God wants to send his best. Just like when we go to war, just like as Britain was facing Hitler, right? They want to send their strongest. They want to send their best. They want to send the greatest technology. They want to send their best weapons to fight because they want to win. For the work that God has for the lost, God says, send Saul and Barnabas your best. So verse 3, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. Right? They prayed to confirm God's calling. They prayed for provision to send them out. And they prayed for God's blessing in the work that they're doing. That's the church at Antioch. That's this amazing start of world missions in the church. The church's finest hour. They send out their best, their brightest for the case of Christ or the sake of the lost. Now, I'm sure if we read this passage, we could, you know, write a book or at least a little pamphlet that says, you know, the five, like, keys to a sending missionary church. Right, that kind of sounds like something you'd find at a Christian bookstore, right? Six keys to a missionary-minded church. But there's only one key here. There are many good things about this church, but there's only one key. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom of and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. This is the great need of missions. That there's so many lost people out there. There's so many people that need to hear about Jesus. that in this world right now, there are literally billions of people that when they pass this life are going to go on to an eternity in hell. It's scary. And Jesus is looking out on Jerusalem and he's seeing all the lost people. He's seeing all the people that God loves and cares about but are in rebellion to him and are going to face judgment and wrath. And he says, the harvest is plentiful. Look at all these people. Look at all the work that needs to be done. But the workers are few. There's so much to do, and there's not many people doing it. So what should we do? Verse 38. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. He doesn't ask us to, and you know, this would be the first thing we would think of is, well, we got to go, right? If you hear a missionary speaker and you get all that, you know, the guilt trip and all those people are dying, well, I better go or I better give money to missions or something. You know, there's so much stuff I got to do. But Jesus says, what's our response? One thing, ask the Lord of the harvest, pray. One of my favorite preachers, Dr. George Murray, he said this, that Jesus calls us to do the one thing that all of us can do, but it's the one thing that all of us do the least. Just pray. Pray. It said that the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. That's what one of the early church fathers says. That to grow the church, Christians die and they shed their blood and they build their church. They build the church up. But the seed of the missionary movement, the seed of spreading the gospel, is prayer. That's where it starts. That's what fuels it. And every missionary that comes back, so many stories I hear, they all say, the battle on the missions field is won in the prayers of the people of God. And we don't feel that's true. I mean, what's this little thing? You just kneel down and pray. Like, how does that have power? But it does. God uses that. If we pray, God acts in a mighty way and people are saved. Prayer starts and feeds God's work. But prayer is the thing that we do the least. I think of last Friday, right? What are the least attended fellowship events here in the English Fellowship? It's always prayer. But you know what happens today? The clothing drive. And last time we did the clothing drive, over the clothing drives, we have served over 200 people. Hundreds of people we have reached. But success of that starts on Friday when we pray. It starts in our prayers. And I know it's hard sometimes to get ourselves out and pray. I feel that too, you know, in my flesh. Every couple weeks when the worship team has prayer meeting, the fleshly side of me says, oh, I gotta do work. I can't spend, you know, take out an hour of my day. Because the evening times are, you know, for me, the times that can be productive. The kids are in bed. It's finally quiet. I can open my books and not fear about having them ripped out by a baby. You know, these are the precious times that I can sit down and do some really focused work. And so part of me says, oh man, I don't really want to pray. That's what happens sometimes, honestly. I'm the pastor. But I guarantee you this, every single time we pray, every single time, my heart is always glad I prayed. There's never been a time after we prayed that I felt, oh man, that was a waste of time. I could have been doing that, doing something productive. Every single time, I thought, wow, that I really needed that. Praise God for that time of prayer. So even though in our flesh we might fight it, we need to do it. And it's good. And it's what God calls us to do. And I know it's kind of redundant since I've kind of spoken about prayer 2 weeks in a row. But I think this is what God is really laying on us. That He really wants us to be people of prayer. This is what I want CT to look like. So many people have told me they want their churches to look like Acts chapter 2. You know, yeah, the church and fellowship and it's, you know, amazing. Everyone's got everything in common and there's these small groups happening and there's amazing worship. I want our church to look like Acts 13. I want our church to be a church of prayer. I want our church to be a church that cries out to God on behalf of the lost, that cries out to God about what's happening in this world, about the injustices that we see in our daily lives, on the street. I want a church that's, you know, on our knees because He's got all the answers and He's got all the power and we don't. I want a church that's on our knees, willing for God to say, set apart from me your best and brightest for the work that I have prepared for them. I want to see CT in its finest hour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we acknowledge your heart is for the nations. Lord, wherever our hearts may be, on our schoolwork, on our work, on our family, on our hobbies, on shopping, on what we're going to do this afternoon, whatever our hearts may be, your heart is for the lost. Your heart was willing to leave 99 to find the one lost. Your heart was the one that was able to leave the comfort and the glory of heaven to come down to this earth and save sinners by dying on the cross. Lord, that's your heart. Lord, give us your heart. Lord, give us a heart for the nations. Give us a heart for the lost. Give us a heart for those in bondage. Give us a heart for those suffering injustice. Give us a heart for those who have never heard of the name of Jesus. And Lord, as you give us that heart, and as that heart is broken for the state of this world and for the loss, Lord, lead us to go on our knees in prayer. Lord, that is where you have called us to fight this battle. Lord, make CT a church of prayer. A church filled with prayer warriors. For our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against political candidates. Our battle isn't even against evil people in our schools and our work. Our battle is against sin. Our battle is against the devil. Our battle is against the darkness that wants to shut out this light. Lord, so lead us to pray to the sovereign God of all creation. Call out to the Lord of the harvest. Lord, send your workers into the field. The harvest is great and people are perishing to an eternity without you. Raise up workers, send them out, even from our very midst, even if it means the best and the brightest that CT has to offer. Oh Lord, send out your workers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.